The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We used to read stories to them, particularly stories of a series that we had called Heroes of the Faith. And it was all about the lives of people who were missionaries or in some way served, usually in cross-cultural missions or situations. And we read them stories about Cameron Townsend and Hudson Taylor and James Harris and, you know, just on and on and on. Lots of those stories. And something must have taken root because now they are in some of those very same places that they used to read about. And so I think that's a good way to inspire, to sort of ignite the flame, as you will. So this morning I want to begin with that. And I want to tell you a story about a man named John Hyde. Any of you ever heard of John Hyde? How many have heard of John Hyde? You might know him by the name Praying Hyde. That's what he was known for. John Nelson Hyde. John was the son of an Illinois Presbyterian minister. He left America to begin work in the Punjab area of India in 1892. At that time, he was only one of five missionaries in this area that contained about a million non-Christians, and progress was very slow. In fact, in one of his letters home to the seminary, after his first year in India, he wrote, He said, yesterday, eight low-caste persons were baptized at one of the villages. It seems a work of God in which man, even as an instrument, was used in a very small degree. Pray for us. I learned to speak the language very, very slowly, can only talk a little in public or conversation. Pray for us. Same thing Paul was saying to his readers. Hyde's inability to master that complex native language was due in no small degree to the fact that he was partially deaf. Why would God call a man like that to minister in a place like that? Well, to the dismay of the mission authorities, he spent more time studying the Bible than he did studying languages. However, in time, he gained a certain fluency. With periods of outright persecution by natives, very few, if any, conversions, Hyde began to sense a need for prayer. And so he started leading his fellow missionaries in intercession for the nation of India. And so deep was his desire to see these people come to Christ that in 1899 and for years after that, he began spending entire nights face down on the floor in intercession for India. And in a letter to his college, he wrote, have felt led to pray for others this winter as never before. I never knew what it was to work all day and then pray all night before God for another. In college or at parties at home, I used to keep such hours for myself or pleasure. Can I not do as much for God and souls? Well, in 1904, there was a gathering of missionaries and Indian Christians for the first time in an annual series of conventions in what is now Pakistan. And to support this time, John Hyde formed this group called the Punjab Prayer Union, setting aside time each day to pray for revival in India. And the results were outstanding. And it occurs to me, at this time, there was a man named Evan Roberts praying for the same thing in Wales. And God did show up. And year after year, they continued that same convention, praying for conversion of souls. Progress was very, very slow, not only in John's area, but in lots of other areas. There was not much movement toward God. And during these times, John himself was almost always in the prayer room. Someone said he lived there as on the Mount of Transfiguration. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7 was his marching orders. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And one of his colleagues said how often in the prayer room he would break out into tears over the sins of the world and especially for God's children. J.P. Jones, one of his contemporaries, said this: he was always on his knees when I went to bed, and on his knees long before I was up in the morning, though I was up with the dawn. He would also light the lamp several times in the night and feast on some passages in the Word. Reminded me of my, spent 3 days at a prayer center in Kenya, and literally you had to light the lamp. It was a kerosene lamp. They had no electricity. And for those unfamiliar with that, it was a tedious process. Mostly I prayed in the dark. But he would light the lamp several times in the night and feast on some passages of the Word and then have a little talk with the Master. He sometimes remained on his knees all day. The Spirit made him an object lesson to us that we might have a better idea of Christ's prayer life. By 1908, John Hyde had a burning that just couldn't be quenched. And at that convention, he dared to pray what was an impossible request, that during the coming year, one soul a day would be saved. He asked God for one soul a day. 365 days later, there were 400 people that John Hyde had prayed into the kingdom. And when the prayer union gathered again, he doubled his soul to two, or his goal to two souls a day. And over 800 conversions were recorded that year. And still, he wanted more. At the 1910 convention, those around Hyde just sort of marveled at his faith as they witnessed his, what they called, near-violent supplications. Give me souls, O God, or I die, was his refrain. And before the meeting ended, John Hyde again revealed he was doubling his goal again, four souls a day, nothing less. During the next 12 months, his ministry took him throughout India, and by now, people had begun talking about praying Hyde. And his presence was eagerly sought at all around revivals in Calcutta, Bombay, and other large cities. And Hyde said if on any day four people were not converted, at night there would be such a weight on his soul that he could not eat or sleep until he had prayed through to victory. Well, it was in Calcutta, while he was there, that friends persuaded Hyde to see a doctor because his health was failing. The years of self-sacrifice and travail had obviously taken a toll. And so he went to the doctor, and the doctor made an amazing discovery. How many know that your heart is on your left side of your chest? His heart had actually shifted to the right side. The doctor had never seen that before and warned him, if you don't get some rest, you're going to die in 6 months. Well, in fact, he actually lived for another 2 years, long enough to see a wave of revival sweep through his area, hundreds of thousands of Indians coming to Christ. And before he died, he shared what God had shown him. It was a remarkable vision. He said, on the day of prayer, God gave me a new experience. I seemed to be way above our conflict here in the Punjab, and I saw God's great battle in all India and then out away beyond in China, Japan, and Africa. I saw how we have been thinking in narrow circles of our own countries and in our own denominations, and how God was now rapidly joining force to force and line to line, and all was beginning to be one great struggle. That, to me, means the great triumph of Christ. Well, praying, John Hyde entered the Lord's presence in February of 1912, and as he passed from this world to the next, he was heard to say, "Shout the victory of Jesus Christ." Well, the question for us this morning, I think, is, are we actively engaged in the work that ends with the victory of Jesus Christ? Are we willing to spend massive amounts of time in prayer for the triumph of the gospel in the world? The Lord Jesus has given his church a commandment and a commission. You've heard this before. I want to remind you again. The commandment is, boil it down to its essentials, love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. The commission and the mission is this, very simply, go and make disciples. In response to this commandment and this commission, we ought to be building our lives and our ministry around four essential things. You've heard them before, you'll hear them again until they become an integral part of your thinking and your heart. And I want to run them by so you can write them down. So when Roger asks if you've taken notes, you can hold them up. Number one, we were created to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. I know the Westminster Confession says, and enjoy Him forever, but I like John Piper's take on it. By enjoying Him forever, God intended that we enjoy Him. That's why our mission statement says, delighting in God. We're those who seek to make ourselves happy in God. This is the part about loving God supremely. We were meant to worship and enjoy the God who made us. That's why we gather. Part of the reason we gather on Sunday mornings, to worship together the God who made us. To put it another way, to make much of God in all of life. To make much of Him. If we miss this, we miss what life is all about. Number two, we have been commissioned by Christ to spend our lives making others eternally glad in God. I don't know what you think your mission is here, but you need to rethink it in the light of the Great Commission. This is the part about loving our neighbor as ourself. You know, love, as we've said before, is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need, and what people need most is Jesus. Number three, we are called by Jesus to cultivate a lifestyle that reflects our everlasting enjoyment in God by risking temporal loss for eternal gain. Here it looks like risk. In heaven, it won't seem like we risked anything. But he calls us to risk it all for the sake of the gospel. He walked by the seashore, saw some guys working, making a living, probably living out their dream and ambition of, you know, being great fishermen. And he said, in effect, I want you to risk what you could possibly do here and earn here and follow me. And that's what he calls us to. That's what he calls every believer that he calls. This is the part about going and making disciples. It's not enough that we should enjoy God, be washed in the blood of the Lamb, have our eternal security established, but that enjoyment should compel us to risk everything for the sake of the gospel. I pray that Christ would free us from the seduction of security. I pray that he would somehow release us from the paralyzing effects of comfort and ease. I pray, too, that he would sort of explode that myth of safety and ignite our hearts to follow him wherever he asks us to go and risk it all for the sake of Christ. I pray that none of us would, in the end, have to cover our face and say, I've wasted it. Finally, we as a church must set ourselves toward the goal of reaching the nations with the gospel. I want you to understand when I talk about the goal of reaching the nations with the gospel, I'm talking about your unsaved friends and relatives and neighbors, strangers even whom you meet. I'm also talking about hometown missions of mercy like CareNet and Love Inc. and Friends and Servants. I'm talking about overseas cross-cultural missions like those in which we're engaged in China and Kenya and to the Muslim world. We need to be massively engaged in all of these arenas. And the core of the gospel is this. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The core of the gospel is this. It was for our sake and the sake of all those who have gone before and those yet unborn that he spent the capital of heaven to lavishly secure our salvation. That's the core of the gospel. Well, this begins with a revelation of who Jesus is and what he's called us to do. And this revelation is sustained by prayer, all kinds of prayer, private prayer, public prayer, corporate prayer, prayer vigils, prayer closets, prayers with praise and singing, prayers with tears and sorrow, individual prayer, all kinds of prayer. The kingdom of God advances on the prayers of the saints. I don't know if you're tired of hearing me talk to you about prayer again, but if you're going to be here for any length of time, get used to it. The kingdom of God advances on the prayers of the saints, and I'm convinced that without prayer, nothing is accomplished on the earth that glorifies God and magnifies his name. This is what Paul was calling the Thessalonians to, and this is what we are called to. In our text this morning, finally we get to the text. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Here Paul prays for two things to happen. Pray that the gospel would speed ahead and be honored. Some translations say, spread rapidly and be glorified. And pray that those who do the spreading would be delivered from wicked men. Pray that the gospel would spread and triumph. That's the first thing. And pray that those who do the spreading would be delivered from wicked and evil men. Well, I want to take the second thing first, deliverance from wicked and evil men. I don't believe that Paul was praying that as we share the gospel, we would never experience bad things or be on the wrong receiving end of what evil men desire to do. Consider his own ministry. 2 Corinthians 11 gives us just a snapshot of Paul's ministry. And this is what he says, verses 23 through 27. He was in far more labors, far more imprisonments. Well, that doesn't sound hopeful. Beaten times without number. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Anybody want to sign up? 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I spent in the deep. Not sure what he's talking about there, but it doesn't sound good. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Look it up, read it again, 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27. This is what you sign up for? Any takers? If he was simply praying that God would protect him from bad men and evil situations, well, it didn't work, apparently. So knowing the power of God in the place of prayer, I think we can conclude that was not the focus of his prayer. Okay, simply to be protected from bad men and evil situations. I believe that the prayer to be delivered from wicked and evil men had to do with his mission to preach the gospel. That is, in spite of wicked and evil men who do their best to stifle the message and destroy the messenger, that the gospel would triumph. In the very face of evil, and in spite of its efforts to kill, the gospel would triumph, and God would be glorified as it spread. I think that was the intent of his prayer. Because it was just, oh, protect me from evil men. That sounds nice, but God didn't do that. He gave him beatings. There were robbers, some bad situations. No, I think the intent of his prayer was, God, in spite of all of these things, let your gospel triumph. That's what he was praying for. That's what he was set for. Because as you look at the history of those who have spent their lives for the gospel, you find a lot of people lost their lives for the gospel. And so Paul was not simply praying that he would be protected from evil men, but that the gospel, in spite of evil men, would triumph. Because he adds at the end of the sentence something that seems almost like an afterthought, for not all have faith. And have you ever read that and wondered, what in the world's that doing in there? You know, the Thessalonians, you could almost hear that collective shrug and duh, because they knew not all were faithful. That is, that not all had faith, that he wasn't merely reminding his readers that not everyone was a Christian. The Thessalonians knew that well. They were perfect pagans until Paul came, right? And the gospel broke in on them. They turned from idols to serve the living God. So I don't think that's what Paul meant. I believe what this means is that Paul was telling the Thessalonians this, to keep praying that wicked and evil men would not get in the way of the spread of the gospel, because there were a lot of people that had not yet heard the saving news of Jesus Christ. I think that was the intent of what he wrote. In other words, the time to stop praying that the gospel would triumph would only be when, in fact, it has. What I understand from passages like this and others is that the gospel of Jesus Christ will triumph. And it does so on the wings of our prayers And there are many times in the New Testament that Paul prays, asks the saints to pray for open doors for the gospel. Pray that the word would go out. And I think what that says is God will cause his gospel to triumph, but he will not do that apart from the prayers of the saints. The purpose of God in the world hinges on the success of his word in the world. The purpose of God in the world hinges on the success of his word in the world. His word going out and impacting hearts. Jesus told his disciples that the gospel must be preached to all people, and then the end will come. And in the end, we see multitudes from every tribe and nation and language and tongue gathered around the throne, giving God glory. So we know his purpose will triumph. Therefore, the gospel needs to speed ahead to those people if his purpose is to be accomplished. And our prayers are crucial to the outcome. In fact, I would say one of the primary purposes of prayer is not so you can have a better life or more comforts. But the primary purpose of prayer, I believe, is so that the gospel would triumph in the world. I say that because I look at John 15:16, and I see Jesus giving some final instruction and encouragement to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And in this verse, I think we see the connection between the spread of the gospel and our prayers. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." And here comes the curious part of the whole thing. So that, any grammarians in here? In other words, this follows, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. The connection between the last two parts of this verse are crucial. Jesus said, I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit that remains, that lasts, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In other words, Jesus says, I've given you a mission to bear fruit in order that your prayers may be answered. It sounds backwards to us, doesn't it? That only makes sense if prayer is for the purpose of bearing fruit. Do you see the connection? You would expect the verse to be just the reverse. God will give you what you ask in order that you might bear fruit. Doesn't that make more sense to us? But that's not how God works in his economy. Jesus says it the other way around. I'm giving you a mission to bear fruit so that the Father will answer your prayers. What this says, I think, is that God has given us prayer because Christ has given us a mission. And prayer makes the mission succeed. That mission to bear fruit requires our prayers to God to fulfill his word and cause his gospel to triumph in the world, in his kingdom to come. I think John Hyde understood that. I think that's why he would give himself to intercede on behalf of millions of lost Indians. I think that's why visitors to his room would often find himself prostrate on the floor in pools of tears, crying, God, give me souls or I die. That's a pretty deep prayer. I think that's why he died, burned out for Christ, not rusted out, but burned out for Christ at the age of 47 with a cry on his lips, shout the victory of Jesus. Because God will triumph in the world. We know that. And he will triumph through our prayers. God has called his church to pray. I'm hopeful this message would encourage you to pray for the triumph of the gospel in the world. I pray. My prayer is that Summit Christian Fellowship would not be noted or envied or admired for the great numbers of people that attend, for the programs we run, for the outstanding worship team, for a great heart for missions, or for your pastor's preaching, or for any other thing, but for our single-minded devotion to pray for the triumph of the gospel in the world. That would be a great thing to be known by. The salvation we enjoy and proclaim to others is a ministry of those who have been made rich, spending their wealth so that those who are poor might be made rich in Christ. Therefore, it follows, I think, I want us to be that church engaged in the work of God, that our lives, our ambitions, our aspirations would center around God's great purpose in the world and not our own. Because what do you have at the end of your life if you've only focused on your own ambitions? You'll say in the end, I've wasted it on me. I want us to be among those who burn out for Christ. There's a good kind of burnout. It's being burned out for him. That means you don't have anything left of your own. As C.T. Studd was dying in Africa, and by all indications and outward appearances, he was a penniless, broken, sickly old man with nothing left, dying in a mud hut in Africa. I've been in a mud hut in Africa. It's not something you aspire to. His daughter was visiting him for the last time. And as he held her hand, he looked around the room and he said, "You know, I wanted to give you so much. But," he said, "I gave it to Jesus a long time ago." That's the kind of passion and single-minded devotion that we need to have for the cause of Christ. I want to see us bear fruit through the gospel in our lives at home, with our neighbors and friends and relatives, with missions domestically here and cross-culturally there and abroad. My prayer is that Summit Christian would impact not only this corner, God, we ask for this corner, this community, but this city and this nation, this world. Is that too large a picture? I don't think so. Jesus took 12 unpolished, mostly uneducated, except for the tax guy. He probably had some schooling. Men of uncertain character. And he turned the world upside down. What could he do with us? I ask myself that question. What could he do with us? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we are going to sing one last song. But before we do that, I want you to take a moment. Spirit of God is speaking to you about what you've heard. You need to take some time to sort of set that in your own heart, write it down. I want you to as they play, turn to the person next to you and pray. Pray for them. Ask them to pray for you. That God would work in your lives in such a way that His purpose becomes paramount in your life. Grant that we would see with the eyes of our heart enlightened the great place of prayer in your purpose and plan. Pray that you would pour out a spirit of prayer and supplication upon us, your people, to pray as never before. Ignite a fire in our souls to pray with confidence and certainty of your triumph in the world. To pray that your gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. Lord, not only because we want to see souls come to you, but because we want to see you return. Grant that we would know none of our prayers go unheeded in heaven. Forgive us, Father, for our laziness, our apathy in prayer, and how often we neglect it. Help us to cherish, jealously guard our times of prayer, knowing that the Creator and Sustainer of all things gives heed to our prayers and advances His kingdom through our petitions. Make us watchful, persistent, and thankful in prayer. Break our hearts for the lost. And move us to pray those God-sized, scripture-saturated prayers that echo the refrain, God, give us souls or we die. Fill our mouths with prayer to you and the gospel to the nations, we pray. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you, make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.